Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, 2 and 3. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him," so this was a male star, "and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." How many of you ever saw one of those before? Male. So we have male stars and female stars, huh? "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." So this is the fifth trump, and we see a male star fall to the earth. And we talked about stars last time, and in chapter 8, and we talked about a star that fell from heaven. And Dake said in chapter 8, and if you look at that quote that I have there on the left column coming down, the first date quote I have says, "This mountain is evidently a large meteor ablaze with fire which falls into the sea. To John, it looked as if it were a mountain." It's the same Greek word used in chapter 8 and chapter 9, but now Dake says this, the next quote I have from him, the star that will fall to the earth from heaven is not a literal star, but an intelligent being, as is clear from the fact that personal pronouns and personal acts are ascribed to it."
And why did you put the emphasis on him?
Because it's a male star, and this is what he's trying to take off. It's the same. It's the same Greek word, so it's a him star.
But why?
Oh, I'll get there. I'll get there in just a second.
I thought you were just.
No. Gary Coham says this, if you come down to the next quote, "The Greek word aster, star, refers to any heavenly light emanating body, and anything fitting this description could be meant. What is here described seems to be a burning, falling meteor. But a fiery spaceship descending, or a parachute illuminated bomb could also fit." So what do you guys want? You want a star, a him star, or a mountain, or you want a spaceship? So, and all this stuff is just fascinating to me, you know, when you look at it. You know, you get all of these interpretations of it. And the dispensationalists, you know, they say that there are no allegorical, you cannot interpret scriptures allegorically, because if you do, you pervert them. But anyway, the star is not a star. It's not what he's talking about here. And these locusts aren't locusts. You know, that's not the point. These locusts are demons. Let me ask you this. What were the seven stars in the right hand of the Son of Man? Anyone remember what? Remember chapter 1, and in his right hand he had seven stars. What were those seven stars?
Angels of the seven churches.
And it's actually, this is what it says in 120. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstand is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and seven lampstands are the seven churches." So when we're talking here about stars, we're not talking about stars. We're talking about angels. And then when we're talking about angels, we're not talking about creatures with wings and feathers and... What are the angels of the seven churches? What did we see that those were? The leaders, the messengers. That's the thought. We've learned that the Greek word for angel is agalos, and it means the prophetic messenger. Now, was Moses a messenger? Would you think that Moses was a messenger? And do you remember Moses ever calling locusts forth? Think. Huh? Yeah, he did, didn't he? He called locusts and it came upon Egypt. Now, I need to go ahead and plant this thought. Were those locusts that came upon Egypt, were they from Antichrist or were they from the Lord? Who sent those locusts? Okay, there you go. Moses had a prophetic key that would bring these plagues. And, of course, he had his rod and all of these things. But Moses released locusts upon Egypt. Go back to page 107 on the right column, and let's come down to the third paragraph. Starts with, "We have continuously noted." We've continuously noted how the angel is a prophetic messenger of the Lord. In each of the Old Covenant plagues upon Egypt, the Lord used his prophetic messenger Moses to proclaim and bring the plague. Also from Exodus, we make note that the scripture states, speaking of the locust plague, "For they covered the face of the whole earth." Yet we know they only covered the land and region of Egypt. Here in the Revelation, we have the same picture. The gi, in the Greek, is translated earth, but means the soil, the region, or the area of which John speaks. It doesn't mean the planet. Page 108 talks about the bottomless pit, that out of this bottomless pit came these locusts, the smoke, and the smoke came the locusts. The bottomless pit is basically a reference to something opposite than of heaven. It's bottomless. It's as far away from heaven as we can get. So let's read that first paragraph, where that first paragraph begins on page 108. "The star opened hell upon the gi, the soil and the region, just as Moses opened hell upon Egypt in the Old Testament. This angel, church leader or leaders, opened hell in the New Testament. Moses opened hell upon that which hindered the advancement of the kingdom of God, i.e. Egypt. In the Revelation, hell opened on that which hindered the kingdom of God in the New Testament, Israel." Now the commentators that are dispensational today, you know, talk about helicopters, these locusts being helicopters, and you know, it gets amazing to me what they see. But if we'll only follow the signs, remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says these things are signified or signified. As we've seen, if we'll follow the signs and we'll trace it back and take some time and look in the Old Testament, we always find something that makes sense. And it's this way also with this particular passage. And I can give you one from a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 26. And I want to read that to you. You see there where I have Ezekiel 26:19. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee." Here we're talking about the bottomless pit. We're talking about the deep. Now, prior to that, he mentions here city, but I want to back up. That's in 26 and 19 of Ezekiel. But let's back up to 26:7 in Ezekiel and see what the Lord's talking about here, how this bringing up this desolation from the deep is going to work out. And he says in Ezekiel 26:7, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, from the north with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people." So how was this deep going to be opened up on Tyrus? Was it going to be locusts, or was it going to be Nebuchadnezzar? It's going to be an army coming. And that's what this whole chapter is basically talking about. These locusts, this opening up of the deep, this bottomless pit, and this smoke, and all this stuff comes out. And again, it's necessary to mention again, who did this in Ezekiel 26 and 7? Is it the devil doing it, the Antichrist doing it, or is God doing it? Again, it's God doing it. And what he's talking here is, I'm going to bring up the deep upon you. This is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. It would be destroyed. Hell is opened by the angel. And the demons are the Romans, the locusts. We're going to come and devour that land. And when they came in, that's exactly what happened. I mean, trees were cut. Lands and houses were burned. And it was like a swarm of locusts had come through there. Read with me, if you will, the last paragraph, left column, starts with from this. From this we can see how the Lord uses hell to accomplish his purposes. That's a different thought, huh? It's kind of like Joshua wasn't a Christian, you know? This chapter illustrates this fact. The use of hell to fulfill God's will is a biblical principle throughout scriptures. We are taught that all events such as this are to be blamed on the Antichrist. The thought of the abyss, or the deep, is given clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. It was from the abyss, or the deep, the flood came to destroy the wicked in the days of Noah. From the abyss, or the deep, came upon, can be opened or closed. He opened it up and he closed it in Genesis 8:2 of the Lord. It was from the depths that Pharaoh's army was destroyed, Exodus 15. The depth, or the abyss, is the boiling place of the Leviathan, Job 41:31, and from the bottomless pit, the beast of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 7 came. And that's just the planting of thought here, was as that beast come out of the sea in Revelation 11:7. Then we're gonna find out that's really not anything coming against the Lord. It's the Lord opening it up, so it would come. This is interesting, and I want you to see this. Jesus told the people of his generation, of the generation to which he walked, he told them that the land of that generation would be filled with demons. And I want you to see that on 108 there on the right column. Come down to Matthew 12:42. And it says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished." Now get this verse. Now we've always used this for demonic deliverance, you know, when we're trying to minister to somebody. But here's what Jesus is really talking about. And I gave you the verse before and the verse after it, just to make sure we got the context. But Matthew 12:45 says, "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." So Jesus is saying here that this generation is going to be filled with demons. It's going to be filled with these things that are going to devour it. A flood of demons is going to come upon the land. Let's read Revelation 9:4. "And it was commanded them that they should," these are the locusts, "they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree." In other words, these aren't real locusts. Real locusts would really be eaten, those things. "But only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." 9:5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of the scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared into battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold. In other words, war horses and experienced war implements. You know, they had crowns. They had been victorious. And their faces were as the faces of men. Well, imagine that. And they had hair as the hair of a woman. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had a breastplate, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, much is said and has been written concerning, you know, the mark of the beast. But what John's really talking about here and emphasizes is that the mark of the Lord. Those that are not sealed will not be hurt by these. And of course, we've already talked about that one back in chapter 7, where they were sealed with a seal. We've already studied this, but the allusion used in Revelation 19 is from Ezekiel chapter 9. And we talked about that then back in chapter 7, where Ezekiel was given a writer's inkhorn, and he went around marking people, and he was to mark those that had done abominations in the land. And those marked in their foreheads, and those who see the abominations of the religion done in Israel were destroyed. So that's what we're talking about here with that mark. As he went through Jerusalem marking those who sigh and cry about the abominations in the land. John said, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Did Jesus ever say something like that? Probably did, if I'm asking right. He probably did. On the right column there, I have a verse for you there where he was on the way to Golgotha. He was on the way to the cross. He was literally carrying his cross. And in Luke 23:27 it says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of who? Daughters of Jerusalem. See, that's so important. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. now you got to get that. He didn't say, weep for a generation 2,000 years from now. He said, weep for yourselves and weep for your children. In other words, weep for this generation. Josephus writes all about this, what these locust armies came in and did. And I got a lot of quotes a little later about all of that. And we'll be looking at that shortly. And there's a lot of information I'm not going to cover today. Just don't need to. It's kind of overlapping, and much of it we've already talked about. So turn to page 110. And let's get chapter 9, verse 13. This is interesting. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, does anybody have an idea of what this would be talking about? Four horns of the golden altar, which was before God. And then verse 14 says, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. There's that third part, you know, Ezekiel's beard where he chopped it up and did that thing. And in 9:16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. I think other versions and translations say 2 million. 200 million. 200 million. that's a lot of locusts, isn't it?
It's a lot of
And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of, what is that word? Jacinth and brimstone, and the herbs, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. 9:18 says, By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails were like the serpents, and had heads and of them that do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and the wood which neither can see nor hear nor walk. We're going to do this again in just a second. Just let me point it out now. What was the temple made of? Gold and brass and stone and wood. And anyway. And 9:21, neither repent they of their murders. Jesus told them, you were murderers. You killed his people that he had sent, killed him, murdered him. Nor of the sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. This aspect of it will not mean anything to us unless we get a handle on the golden altar and what's really taking place here. So what I was trying to get us to acknowledge was this golden altar that we started off talking about here was one of the seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle of Moses. And I want to run this through with you. These pieces of furniture in the tabernacle of Moses. Here's the tabernacle of Moses that was built in the wilderness. In this tabernacle, they had the outer court, which is this area here. Then you had the brazen altar, which is right here. Then the laver bowl, which is right here. And then you would go through the five poles and that veil, and you would enter into the holy place. In there, there was another area, and there was another veil, and behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. In that center room were three pieces of furniture. On the right side was the shewbread table. On the left side is the golden lampstand. And just before the veil, just before the Ark, just before the Lord, which this is saying, was this golden altar. I want to just show you some of this and talk about it. There's the brazen altar that would have been out in the outer court. It's where the blood was shed. It speaks of Jesus dying for our sins and our trespasses. And it's a sacrificial thing. It talks about us presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable worship. So right behind it was that laver bowl. The laver bowl was back there. It was made of brass as well. It's where the priest would wash the sacrifices before they were laid up and parts of the sacrifices before they were burned. The kidneys and the liver and these kinds of things had to be washed. And, of course, they would wash themselves. It speaks of our being washed in water baptism. It speaks of the Bible or the Word of God as it washes like the water, washing it by the water of the Word. So that's that text. And it's, all of these are aspects of worship. There's the first place where we come to Jesus on the brazen altar, and then there's the water baptism aspects. And then we would go into the holy place through this aspect of the tabernacle, entering into the holy place. And then there on the right side of that room is the shewbread table. And this would be shewbread, and only the priests were allowed to eat it. And this was oil, olive oil, that was anointed on there. and that was on the right side. It was now this in this room is gold. All the material in here, it was made of gold. What?
Shoebread.
That's the way it's Shewbread.
What is it?
It's unleavened bread. Okay. And then on the left side of the of that room would be the candlesticks. It was set there, and they were to always burn, never go out. Fire on the brazen altar in the front were never to go out. They were to be trimmed every day and oil put in them, and the fire was to burn continuously. Only record of them, as I recall, that they ever went out is in Samuel, where Eli let the lampstand go out, and that's when Samuel became priest. Anyway, behind now is the veil with the cherubim. There were three cherubims on this veil, and it was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Also on the ceiling, on the roof of this, were cherubims embroidered as well. And then beyond that veil would have been the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the whole earth. And, of course, it was made of solid gold. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the golden pot of manna, which speaks of our provision and the provisions of God for our life. There was Aaron's rod that budded, which speaks of God's order and authority. And then there was the tables of the law, the tables of stone given to Moses on the mount. They were in there as well, and that speaks, of course, of our hearts. The whole thing speaks of our hearts, as the law is written on not on tables of stone in the New Testament, but on the fleshly tablets of our heart. It's covered with the mercy seat with the cherubim on top, which speaks of everything that God does is covered with mercy. And, of course, the cherubim, as most of you know, speaks of humanity, the faces of mankind. So he has mercy over with humanity. Now, just in front of that veil... I don't know if I spoke about these. The lampstand was filled with oil, and it was continuously to burn. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit and the illumination. In the outer court out here, in this area here, it was natural light. And in this arena, there is a natural lighting as we walk through life. We're looking at things basically in the natural, even though we have met God, we've come into His presence, we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and been water baptized, we're still seeing things basically from a natural perspective. But then as we enter in to this area here and experience the shewbread and the lampstand, we start having a different kind of light from the lampstand itself. This is a spirit life. And we start seeing things more in the spiritual dimension. So that's what this lampstand speaks of. The shewbread table speaks of communion. Also, not only was the shewbread there, but wine was there. And it was poured out unto the Lord every day. So much wine, a hen or something like that is the amount. It was a lot. It's about a gallon. Anyway, they would pour out the wine and do this thing every day. And then, of course, we went through all of these. Whoop, going the wrong way. And through the veil, right in front of that veil, before you went through it into the Ark of the Covenant, would stand this. And this is the golden altar. And the only thing that this golden altar did, and what it was provided for, was to burn incense. And it had four horns on each corner. And each horn on the corner represents power. Horns always represent power in the scriptures. And then every day, twice a day, incense was burned, and the censer was filled with the incense off that was burning on the golden altar, put in there, and the whole place was filled with the smoke from the incense. So this is what he's referencing here. Now, we talked about this last time. Remember when we were talking about the censer was thrown into the earth? And we talked about that. So who remembers what we were talking about that the incense was a type of? What?
Prayer.
Prayer of the saints. Ascended as incense. And it wasn't just a type of, actually, the teaching that they gave, and the reason that they gave, they burned the incense, was they believed that the prayers ascended with the incense. And really, that without incense ascending, then the prayers weren't ascending, is pretty much what their thought was. That's why they burned it. But that's, you know, we that's not. But anyway, that's why they burned it twice a day, and they prayed in the morning and they prayed it in the afternoon, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they would pray and burn incense, and the saints would come around at prayer time, and as the incense arose, they would pray, because they were taught that their prayers ascended with the incense.
So the priest
burned the incense. Only the priest could burn the incense, but the people would gather around at prayer time. That's why, you know, John talks about in the book of Acts in chapter 2, 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, this is what happens at 9 o'clock. Acts chapter 4, that John and Peter were going to the temple through the gate called Beautiful, and they met there to pray, and they met there the crippled guy.
And they were called to prayer twice a day.
Right, they went to pray twice a day. Every day, right. 9 o'clock. And it's because that's when the incense was burned. And our prayers, if we're going to pray to God, we got to get there when the incense is burning. So
did okay. Everything
shut down? Yeah, they pretty much shut down. They pretty much, yeah, that's what they would do. That's exactly what they would do. So this is what he's talking about. He's talking about here, this golden altar, and he's talking about the incense being burned. And this is the thought. That's the only thing that happened there. Let's see, I'm trying to catch my place where I am. I discussed it. Now, all right. Read with me on the page 111, right column. Come down about halfway. It's actually the second paragraph down, and it says, "John said when the sixth angel sounded, that he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar." Now, what is that? In other words, this is the prayers. I want to see that the voice would be the prayers coming from the incense of the golden altar, which was before God. Horns, and again I speak here, is authority, and there's just some references. Four is the number signifying the four corners of the earth, or the gi, in this particular case. The boundaries in this particular thing, the way I'm presenting this to you, the four boundaries. So this four areas of Israel would have been affected, this four corners of Israel. So what this is, what we've read in all of those verses previously, all of those things about the horses and the angels and all this being loosed and all the stuff that was coming and all of this stuff is coming from the prayers, from the voice that was being burned going with incense from the golden altar. These are prayers. Now, drop down to verse 14. Let's see what these prayers or what this voice was praying or saying. Verse 14 says, "Saying to the earth, to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." So now we're involving the river Euphrates. "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. 200 million? Is that what you said? 200 million. And I heard the number of them." So what I'm wanting us to see and spent this time trying to develop is that this is what the saints were praying. This is what John was hearing the saints pray, was for this to be released and to come. It was imprecatory prayer. And these four angels were actually the leaders of the armies that numbered 200 million in the NIV. That's what I have that here for you. NIV and the NRS and the Living Bible all say 200 million. So the point is, the number of the army may not be necessarily 200 million, but it is innumerable. And it also is without the need of any resource. It has all the resources it has. It has all the manpower that it needs. It has more than enough to accomplish its goal. And the prayer from the golden altar was that. Read with me on page 111, the very last paragraph, just one sentence, one line on this page, 111. "The prayer from the golden altar was that an army would be released from the north or from the Euphrates Some questions are, who prayed the prayer? Who was the voice? This was obviously an imprecatory prayer coming from the true Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, to destroy through war that which hindered the kingdom of God. Again, the primary enemy of the kingdom was Judaism and the religious system, which Jesus proclaimed he would destroy. Matthew 23:37 through 39. Yes. All right.
A lot. Really, really, really a whole lot.
Whole lot. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Innumerable.
And then the other thing is, it's just kind of weird when you think about destroying a religious system that hinders the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what's going on now.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Which kind of gives you a little better.
And Marty, these were Christians. These were Christians. These pray and this were... Joshua wasn't, but these are.
In reference to Islam.
Right. I mean, absolutely. Absolutely.
But
it's like what I was sharing this morning is, we've got this mamby-pamby attitude of Joshua. That we have this Christian attitude of Joshua when Joshua is actually a killing machine. He was a warlord.
He wanted to go in the first time.
Right. I mean, he was after the first time. So what we don't do, we don't go in violence that way, but we enter into violence with our prayers, you see. And Lord, we want this to be done. We want you to end this thing. So take an army in there. And I think that's kind of what George W. is doing, isn't it? I mean, am I... Right, and we got to maintain the spiritual thing first, the natural, then the spiritual. We got to maintain that avenue. I've tried to emphasize that through our study in the possessing of the kingdom, that we're not talking about cutting people's heads off and going and committing that. We have to become violent ourselves. But your point that I'm hearing you say is that what is wrong with our praying prayers off our golden altar? That ascend and say, Lord, we really want you to wipe these things out. This is wicked, and it's stopping the advancement of the kingdom.
I'm sure there's a lot of Christians
in there
that would pray something like that.
Absolutely. Well, there you go. You got it, though. That's exactly the way we've got to, I think we have such a weak mentality when it comes to being a Christian. We think we're supposed to be weak. We confuse weak and meek. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived, but he was not weak. That guy gets you. So anyway, but yeah, you got it. That's exactly what we're seeing here. So Jesus asked his disciples when they came, how do we pray, Lord? Teach us how to pray. And what did Jesus say? Somebody tell me how did Jesus tell people to pray? What's the first line? Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come.
Stop right there. See, when a kingdom come, that means that another kingdom has to be overthrown. Jesus said, I'm going to take this kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to another kingdom that'll produce the fruits thereof. And so when that alone, when we start understanding what Jesus was telling them to pray, they were praying it. They were praying it.
That's say amen.
Okay, and your point. What's your point here? Oh, okay. Well, you're right. That's Mary. Good. He didn't, did he?
I checked.
Right. So, this is imprecatory in nature. What Jesus taught them to pray was imprecatory in nature. And this is what they were doing. Destroy the existing kingdom so that your kingdom can now come. This thing is hindering the coming of your kingdom, and we want it moved. We want it moved. Bring a Roman army in here with unlimited resources and move this kingdom. And it happened. Now he talks about the Euphrates. Let me deal with the Euphrates a little bit. How am I doing? Okay. The Euphrates he talks about a little bit. The Euphrates is always a reference of when you read about the Euphrates, it's a reference. It's referencing an invading army. The Bible is full of these. Euphrates is seen as the northern boundary. Euphrates River is referenced as the northern boundary of the land. And when an army crossed that northern boundary, that Euphrates, it was invading. It was an army that was coming in to destroy and take captives. I have these listed for you here. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians all crossed the Euphrates River and all destroyed our attack Jerusalem. So the prayer going from the golden altar was this kind of a prayer. Come again. Bring them across the Euphrates and bring them in. Right side, Revelation 9:17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, this is coming out of the prayer. Now, there's all kinds of interpretations to this one. Hal Lindsey wrote his book, a bestseller, called The Late Great Planet Earth. Anybody read it besides myself? One. Okay. I remember reading the book, and at that time, man, I was waiting to be raptured. And what he wrote, it was in 1970s when he wrote it, and that was when the USSR was our feared enemy. And most of these people that write stuff they're always writing it in relevance to their day. And when Hal Lindsey wrote that book, the USSR was the foe in the world. It was seen as Antichrist. Remember Gorbachev? It had the mark of the beast, right?
Yeah,
right. But was he the Antichrist? No. Or Hitler, or whomever that it may be in that time that the individual is writing, then they're going to find them an Antichrist for their day and for their generation. On the page 113, left column, come down to where I start, the USSR. The USSR, and here again, I'm talking about Hal Lindsey when he wrote his book. The USSR was the dreaded enemy. Lindsey wrote this in 1970. Today there is no USSR. In 1991, the Soviet Union came to an end. That particular wrong Antichrist usage lasted 71 years. It cannot be used today because, like all the other dispensational Antichrist, it fell. It fell because there is a kingdom in existence that will never end. It began at the ascension of the Lord, Daniel 7, and the dispensationalist writers will find a new Antichrist. I guarantee you, they'll find him a new one. It's going to be Saddam Hussein. It's going to be...
Well, he's fallen,
yeah, but he was him. I had a woman, honestly, in 19, what was it, 90 or 91, when George Bush went in. I had a woman that says, Delbert, is this it? Is this the end of the world? Is this going to be, the Armageddon? Because that's what Hussein was saying, wasn't it? Now, this is going to be the mother of wars, where this is it. And it was nothing. It was...
We gave him some other back.
There you go. And I want to go a little further back from Lindsey. And I've got you a whole lot of stuff here on this, but I don't have time. I'd just be duplicating what I'm saying. But a guy named J.L. Martin, he lived in the days of the wars, of the war when with the Suez Indians. And at this time, lever action rifles were the hot weapon. I mean, they were the smart missiles, That was as good as it got. And so I got him here, and I want to quote this to you, or read this quote to you. It's on the bottom of a left column on 113.
Now, this was what, the late 1800s?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's been something like. John is pointing to a modern, this is what it says, John the Revelator. John is pointing to a modern mode of fighting on horseback, with the rider leaning forward, which is to the right and to the sight of one looking on at a distance, would appear as a great mane on the lion. the man leaning on his horse's neck, he would in fighting with firearms have to lean forward to discharge his piece, lest he might shoot down his own horse that he was riding. Now I want to ask my friendly hearers, if it is not as literal fulfilled before our eyes as anything can be. Are not all nations engaged in this mode of warfare? Do they not kill men with fire and smoke and brimstone? Do you not know that this is just ignited gunpowder? Could an uninspired man in the last of the first century have told of this matter? So, in his day, I was riding a horse, and I would have my rifle to the right side of the horse, and I'd be leaning forward so I wouldn't shoot my horse, and I would be fighting. And this was his interpretation of it. And it's that way, and they'll always find them a new one. So what does it mean? The fire and brimstone, let's just use this one. When I say fire and brimstone, and I want you to tell me what fire and brimstone, relate fire and brimstone to me from a biblical perspective, what comes to you?
Yeah.
Sodom and Gomorrah. God took out a whole region, right? Fire and brimstone. And see, that's the biblical. Biblical perspective is not riding on a horse or smart missiles, or it's God's judgment coming upon a region. It's not this stuff. And that's exactly what John is relaying to us. You know, it's the fire and brimstone. It's the Sodom and Gomorrah. And he will talk. Okay, what is it? Chapter 11 of Revelation. I wished I had thought about it while I was preparing. I would have it up on the screen for you. But in chapter 11, he talks about in Sodom and Gomorrah, or in Gomorrah or Sodom, where our Lord was crucified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's cool.
So, I mean, this is the thought. You know, and we'll get to there in a couple of weeks. But anyway, page 114. I've got to wind up. 114. What really happened? You know, what does this really mean? What's this stuff really about? How did it really work out? I've shown you all the things that I interpreted, the way I see it. I've searched back and I've gotten scriptures that I think John was referencing and talking specifically about. But how did it really work out? Have I got anything that backs up this thought? Well, I do. And Josephus, in his writings, give us all sorts of information about this. And on page 114 and 115, I've got all kinds of quotes here from Josephus, maybe even 116. But anyway, I've got you all kinds of stuff. Just going to read one, and it's pretty lengthy, but I think it'll do to show that this really happened. This really has happened upon that generation. On page 114, down at the bottom, it says another quote from Josephus says, let's read that one. And this was the miserable calamity which at this time befell the Jews at Alexandria. Hereupon, Cestius thought fit no longer to lie still while the Jews were everywhere up in arms. So he took out of Antioch the 12th legion entire. And out of each of the rest, he selected 2,000 with 6 cohorts of footmen and 4 troops of horsemen, beside those auxiliaries which were sent by the kings, of which Antioch sent 2,000 horsemen and 3,000 footmen, with so many archers, and Agrippa sent the same number of footmen and 1,000 horsemen. Sohemus also followed with 4,000, a third part whereof were horsemen, but most part were archers, and thus did he march to that place.
Ptolemais.
There were also great numbers of auxiliaries gathered together from the cities, who indeed had not the same skill in martial affairs, but made up in their ability, in their hatred to the Jews, that they wanted that should probably be kill. Marched hastily to Zebulun, a strong city of Galilee, which was called the City of Men. This he found deserted by its men, the multitude having fled to the mountains, but full of all sorts of good things. Those he gave leave to the soldiers to plunder and set fire to the city, although it as of admirable beauty, and had its houses built like those in Tyre and Sidon and that place. After this, he overran all the country and seized upon whatsoever came in his way and set fire to the villages that were round about them, and then returned. Where did he return to, Pam? Bartholomew? Yeah, that's good enough. Anyway, and this was just the first guy. It says Titus came, Vespasian came, and then Titus came. There were three major generals that came in there. And I've got all this for you in the historic writings and the stuff that I have here for you. But anyway, I have you all sorts of quotes here, and you can see the massiveness of the army that invaded, and they came across the Euphrates. They really did that. They came down from the north. There were so many demonic acts that happened. As they came in, there were rapings, there were murders, the land was just filled with demonic activity. There was stealing. The people would try to escape cities. After they swallowed their gold, they'd be ripped open and the gold gotten out of them. All kinds of weird stuff was going on. Evil, weird stuff, demonic things. Even I've got here for you how the four demons that we've talked about that opened up the Euphrates works out here. The four leaders that took place. All I got that kind of in here for you as well. I'm on page 115. What?
What's a cohort? It's six cohorts.
I guess cohorts, friends, allies.
Okay, I didn't know if it was a number or...
Yeah. Page 115, I'm going to read Revelation 9:20 here in just a second. So what we've seen then is we have the locust, who are the Roman armies. And then he talks about there a king or the leader of them was Abaddon, I think is how that may be said, of these locusts. And that would have been Nero. And the four angels I've got here for you, Florus, Tiberius, Cestius, and the factions. And I've got all that in there for you, how these four leaders had their armies and caused all this stuff to happen. And so it was staged, and it was now ready for destruction, was Jerusalem. And in Revelation 9:20, let's read this. And the rest of the men which were not killed of all these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold. Devils and idols of gold. And silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. And again, I've already asked you, but that would have been a reference to the material that the temple was built from. And in Revelation 9:21, neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. And of course, Jesus had said, because you have killed all these people, and scourged them, and chased them from town to town, and persecuted them, their blood is going to come upon you. Page 116, left column, come down about halfway. Let's read that paragraph of the temple worship. This will be the last paragraph that we read, and then I'll close it with one more verse. Temple worship with its blood sacrifice would be a declaration of the rejection of the blood of Jesus Christ. Judaism is not an acceptable religion. Read it again. Judaism is not an acceptable religion. And I just said why. Because if they're doing that blood sacrifice, it's a declaration of the rejection of the blood of Jesus Christ. Actually, it is an antichrist religion. The Lord God has rejected that worship. Animal blood sacrifices is now associated with Satan, the devil, and idol worship. The Jews would not repent, but rather would continue in their antichrist worship. Repent means to think differently. These would not think differently. In fact, what they did was prepare for war. And that's what the rest of this section is about. So, what have we talked about? You know, what have we accomplished in chapter 9? What's going on? Well, it's about the demonic army being loosed upon Judah, just as Moses loosed the plagues upon Egypt. And the star that we read about in that very first verse that came from heaven with the key would have been Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you, who held the keys in his hand? The key of death and? The keys of death and hell. And Jesus has the key to hell. And as he came, he released this. As Jesus came to earth, he released this to happen. He said, it's going to come upon you. It's going to happen. And it did happen. It happened in AD 70. I want to read this to you. Jesus opened the bottomless pit, and just closing with this passage that's found in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 41 through 45. The people of Nineveh will rise up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here, and you refuse to repent. Right? Is that what he said right in John? And John said, you won't repent. The Queen of Sheba will also rise up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, because she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now someone greater than Solomon is here, and you refuse to listen to him. When an evil spirit, and all this is in the same context, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert seeking rest but finding none. Then it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and clean. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself. In other words, it's seven, like a perfect number. Finds seven other evil spirits more evil than itself. And then all enter this the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation.